As our children are making their way back to their seats, we join me as we pray before our scripture and our sermon. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, if you'll begin opening up to Joshua chapter 6, we'll read verses 15 through 21. On the seventh day, they rose early at dawn and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers we sent. As for you, keep away from the things devoted to destruction, so as not to covet and take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel an object for destruction, bringing trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown, and as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpets, they raised a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So the people charged straight ahead into the city and captured it. Then they devoted to destruction by the edge of the sword all in the city, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys. This is the word of God for the people of God. Have you ever missed a part of a story and so the story doesn't make sense? Or you're distracted when somebody's telling a story and you misunderstood, and so when they get to the end of it, you're unclear on what exactly happened, and so either you've got to have them tell it to you again, or you just pretend like you understand and went on? When Rebecca and I were dating, we would rent movies. I know this was a long time ago, when you would actually go to a store and rent a VHS, take it home and put it in your VCR. But we rented a movie called What Dreams May Come. It had some of my favorite actors at the time, Robin Williams and Cuba Gooding Jr. in it, and I was excited to watch it. And the movie started, and I fell asleep. I wake up during the movie and see something, and I'd fall back asleep, and I'd wake up and I'd fall back to sleep. And had you asked me the next day what the movie was about, I would have told you the movie was about a man that lost his wife, and he was on a journey to find her, and at the end he finds her and everything was well. But if you've seen the movie, you know that's not what the story is about. The movie is about a man who is in an accident and dies. And he goes to heaven, and while in heaven, he learns that his wife is so grief-stricken over the loss of her husband, as well as her two children, that she commits suicide and goes to hell. And so he journeys from heaven to hell to bring her to heaven with him. It's not a very theological, correct movie, but I fell asleep. I missed big parts of this movie, and the story I would have told about it would have been a very different story than what was the actual story. Have you been there? You've been distracted, or you just fell asleep and you just didn't understand the story? I said a few weeks ago that there are people who point to the book of Joshua as well as the book of Judges and say that these two books are reasons why they can't believe in either a good God or that God exists. And I think it's because they misunderstand the message. They've missed part of the story, and because they've missed part of the story, it doesn't make sense when we put it together. And I'm going to guess that most of us have read things into not just the book of Joshua, but we've read things into the Bible that aren't necessarily there. Now, in Joshua, we read about many battles. We read about, at the end of what we read in 21, it says that men and women, young and old, animals were put to death because the people conquered the city. And people look at verses like this and others in Joshua and Judges and say, how can a good God allow innocent people, women and children, helpless, vulnerable people, how can God allow them to be put to death? So others say that God can't exist because of things like this, evil we read about in the book of Joshua and even in Judges. Now, how many of you have seen the movie A Christmas Story? The main character of A Christmas Story is Ralphie, and during the movie, Ralphie has saved up something, I can't remember what he saved up for, so that he can send off for a secret decoder pin. And he finally gets his Orphan Annie secret society decoder pin. And he's waiting for the Orphan Annie radio show to come on, and when it comes on, he waits for it to get over. So, because at the end of the Orphan Annie radio show, there's a secret message for the secret society members. And he frantically wrote down the secret message, and then he runs to the bathroom to decode this message. And if you've seen the movie, you know he's greatly disappointed because the secret message is an advertisement to remember to drink your Ovaltine. From the early church, there have been those that have promised a secret decoder pin. And if we decode things just the right way, we'll understand what the Bible says. But Paul wrote to many of the churches of his day, warning of these people who were peddlers of secret knowledge. And in Romans 16, Paul wrote that he proclaims that if there is any secret knowledge, it has been made fully known to all the world. Anybody that wants to know the secret knowledge of God has access to it. God's not hiding it. He wants you to know what it is. And just like Ralphie, many of us read into the Bible. We read into the stories of faith. And like Ralphie, we are disappointed when we use our decoder pen to decode the message and we find that the message is something different than we thought it was. But it's because of things we're doing, not because of things God has done. Jesus, God in the flesh, came as a baby, grew into a man, taught, preached, healed, was convicted of crimes he didn't commit, was crucified on a cross, died and placed in a tomb. For most of us, that would be the end of the story. But Jesus, being God in flesh, and being on a mission to save humanity, could not be kept in the tomb. His mission was to deliver humanity from their slavery to sin and death. Well, God was on a mission to save humanity long before Jesus was born. And some take that Jesus' coming was a plan B or a plan C or maybe even a plan Z. But Jesus was part of plan A from the very beginning. In fact, he's the completion of plan A. And as we read the first several books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and even into Joshua and Judges, we read about God who is trying to save humanity. And if we read through these several books, we read about God's people who are on a voyage into faith. But the question is their faith going to be in God or is their faith going to be in something else? The people of God wander in the wilderness for 40 years while God is trying to teach them how to do life His way. He's trying to teach them to obey his instructions. And as he teaches them, he's trying to get them to understand if they do what God has asked them, things will go well for them. Let me repeat that. Things will go well for them. Not that it'll be easy, but things will go well for them. 40 years they are being taught by the Creator how life is supposed to be lived. They're being taught how to have faith and trust in God. And they still didn't get it. God performed miracles every day for 40 years, and they still had trouble believing in God. No wonder we have problems and we misunderstand the message if God Himself in their presence couldn't get them to understand. But as we read in the Old Testament, just like in the New Testament, the story is of God doing things for His people. As we continue to look at the book of Joshua, we see that God has been at work in the lives of His people since the beginning of the story, but especially in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And we see that God is the one fighting the battles for His people. God's not fighting the peasants. God's not fighting the vulnerable. He's fighting against the city rulers, those who are seen as the enemy, those who were appointed by Pharaoh to suck every morsel of economic and military benefit out of the land of Canaan for the glory of Pharaoh. Egypt didn't care what it cost Canaan in tribute. They didn't care what it cost them in their daily lives. They didn't see them. They were out of sight, out of mind. And so everything was good on their end. But God began to do something. He began to destroy the network of these city rulers who controlled Canaan and freed these people, just like He freed the Hebrews in Egypt. He began to free the Canaanite people in the land of Canaan. God fought for His people. So if God fights for His people, why do we read about, in the Old Testament especially, everyone being killed, especially innocent and vulnerable and weak? If you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about battle accounts of the ancient Near East, and the victors often used a stereotyped, extreme language. We can read many accounts outside of the Bible of a king claiming to have killed every single occupant of a land. And then right after it, he says, these people have to pay me X amount in tribute every year. If he eliminated every person, there's no one for them, no one for him to collect tribute from. So it was a way that they expressed a complete and a total victory over a people. And so we read about in the Old Testament especially headlines that the Hebrew army destroyed all the people in a city, or they slaughtered an entire nation. It just meant that it was a complete and total victory. A lot like our sports headlines. The Childress Bobcats demolished Dimmitt. Did the Bobcats really demolish the city of Dimmitt? No. Our team scored more points than their team. And like I said a few weeks ago, a headline that we will see soon, Bobcats tame the Wildcats. Now, did a group of Bobcats really tame Wildcats? No. But it's one group scores more points than another group. It's the way we understand sports. It's the way we express sports. So God's intention was for his people, those that He called, those that He gathered together. His intention was for them to learn how to do life the right way. And then they would go to other families, other cities, other nations, and they would teach them how to do life God's way. They couldn't do that if they eliminated everyone who wasn't them. But people have misunderstood the message, and they've read into the story something that's not there. They couldn't teach others if there were no others to be taught. Now we learn in Genesis that the reason God was giving the land, this specific land, this land of promise, to these people was because the sin of the people that were living there. Their sins ranged from child sacrifice to temple prostitution. Anything and everything these people thought was okay because they had a God that would allow them to do literally anything and everything. And so God told Abraham that at some point in the future, the people who reside in the land of promise, their sin will come to a point that boils over, that God cannot ignore it anymore. And their land will be taken away from them and given to the people he has chosen. Now we read in this story that mercy was given to Rahab and her family. They sought to be a part of what God was doing. And they were the first of many who were folded into the people of God from Canaan. Later in the book, we see mercy being given to the Gibeonite people who they lied about who they were so that they could make a treaty and be saved from the people of Israel. Even though they lied, the covenant was kept. Mercy was given. Protection was extended. And then in chapter 8, when God's people gather together and the covenant is read and the covenant is renewed, Joshua says, this covenant is renewed for all Israelites, whether you were native born or whether you were a foreigner. God's intention was for his people to teach others how to do life the right way. And through their wilderness wanderings, they learned from God so that they could go and share with other people. So the people miraculously enter into the land of promise. The Jordan River is at a flood stage. But the priests are called to go forth carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And as their foot touches the water goes away. A miracle in the midst of his people. They set up a memorial stones, 12 of them, to represent all the 12 tribes, so that people would remember the time that God stopped the water and allowed his people to walk across on dry land. A miracle. The people didn't cause it. God did it for his people. They obeyed, they had faith, they trusted, and they were in the right place to see God at work. Then the commander of the Lord's army shows up and speaks with Joshua. And the only thing that Joshua asks this commander of the Lord's army, are you a friend or foe? And the commander replies, neither. I am the commander of the Lord's army. It reminds me a lot of a quote attributed to Abraham Lincoln. And he says, sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right. We don't need God on our side. We need to be on God's side. Joshua was given instructions by this commander on what the people were to do as they waited for God to do his work. And God's plan was a 7-day act of faithfulness. Day one, march around the walls of the city. Joshua told them not to speak, not to shout, not to make any noise. You've probably been there. Maybe it was with your siblings. Maybe it was just with the person that just knew how to push your buttons. And mom or dad or a teacher or someone that had authority over you told you just ignore them. But they kept pushing your buttons. And more often than not, we snap. And we think, I'll show them. And we think it'll feel so good if we get the last word in or if we give them a piece of our mind. Why do we do that? We don't have faith or we don't trust that justice will be done. So we have to get our last word in. We have to get one last something out of us, even though we know it's going to cost us. 6 days, the people of God walked around the city. It probably didn't take them 30 minutes to walk around the city, but 6 days the terrified people inside the city walls hurled their insults, hurled their making fun of the people, anything and everything they could to try to discourage the people from continuing to do what they were called to do. Then the seventh day came. They circled the city one time, two times, three times, four times, five times, six times, seven times, six times. The seventh time, the priest blew a ram's horn. The people shouted, and God fights the battle for his people. The walls that the people of Jericho felt would protect them, this impossible wall that stood in front of the people of Israel, collapsed. It wasn't an earthquake that brought it down. It wasn't the marching of the people. It wasn't the blowing of the horns. It wasn't the yelling. It was God who brought down the walls of this impenetrable city. But in the middle of this miracle, Joshua says something that I think echoes through time. If we look back at verse 18, he says, "Do not take any of the things set apart for destruction." Did you catch that the first time I read it? Do not take anything set apart for destruction. Now, Christianity does not have an Orphan Annie secret society decoder pin, because God's message has been the same from the very beginning. If we go back to Adam and Eve, Adam and Eve are told, don't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Putting it another way, do not take any of the things set apart for destruction. Or Paul writes in the book of Romans, in chapter 6, don't offer parts of your body to sin to be used as weapons to do wrong. Instead, present yourselves to God as people who have been brought back to life from the dead, and offer all the parts of your body to God to be saved, to be used as weapons to do right. Sin will have no power over you because you aren't under the law, but under grace. And then in chapter 7, he writes, it was there, and now it's not. He says something very similar, that we're not to allow sin into our lives, because sin will gain root in our lives, it will begin to grow in our lives, and it will begin to destroy our lives. We're warned to flee from sin. We're warned not to allow it to take root in our lives. We're to be like Joseph in the Old Testament when he was confronted to sin with the wife of his master. She grabbed a hold of him so that she could seduce him, and he runs away naked. We are to run away, no matter what it costs us, from sin, because sin will destroy us. Sin will begin a destruction in us that we cannot fix. Now, God fought the battle for the people of Jericho. Now, our children sing a song, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, but it wasn't Joshua, it was God who fought the battle. And because it was God who fought the battle, he got the spoils of war. He told the people to burn the things in the city that were not needed, and those things that were needed, the silver, the gold, the iron, would be put in his treasury, and later down the road, when the temple of God would be built, this was part of the things that would help build that temple. God fought the battle. God gets the glory. God gets the spoils. The people were not supposed to take anything, because all of that was meant for something else. Doing life God's way. We're told over and over and over, don't take any of the things set apart for destruction. Don't give in to sin. Don't allow sin to take root in your lives, or you yourselves will be completely destroyed. The early church put sins into seven categories: sins of pride, sins of greed, sins of wrath, sins of envy, sins of lust, sins of gluttony, sins of sloth. And every one of its little fingers, in whatever sin it may come out to be, it gets its fingers on us, and its poisonous fingers begin to squeeze the life out of us, to destroy us. There are many around us who say sin is no big deal. It's just something the church has come up with so that we limit the amount of fun people can have. Sin is no big deal, but God says it is a big deal, and it will destroy us. I wonder, what things have we taken that were set apart for destruction? What sin have we allowed in our lives that is eating away at us, not providing life, but sucking it away from us? Is it lying? Is it gossiping? Is it pornography? Is it taking things that are not ours? Is it wanting to have something that's not ours so that others can't have it? Is it craving more than we need to deprive those who are in need? Again, if we go to Romans, Paul writes this: God has done what was impossible for the law, since it was weak because of sin. God condemned sin in the body by sending His own Son to deal with sin in the same body as humans who are controlled by sin. He did this so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, the way we live is based on the Spirit, not based on selfishness. People whose lives are based on selfishness think about selfish things, but people whose lives are based on the Spirit think about things that are related to the Spirit. The attitude that comes from selfishness leads to death, but the attitude that comes from the Spirit leads to life and to peace. So the attitude that comes from selfishness is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law because it can't. Allowing sin to live in us destroys us. But allowing Christ in us destroys the power of sin and gives us freedom to live. We're not entering a new land like the people of God so long ago, but we're offered a voyage into a new life through faith. And like those who have gone before us, there are parts we may have misunderstood, but we're invited to live life God's way. And as we live life God's way, He asks us, don't take anything set apart for destruction, because what God has for us is so much better. The last few weeks, I've been encouraging you to commit to reading Scripture daily. There are Scripture readings in your worship guide. There are many different reading guides in the YouVersion app. And I've also offered the Seedbed Daily Text, a daily email that you can subscribe to and get a daily devotional as well as Scripture. And then I've asked you to pray. What is God trying to reveal to you through the Scripture that you read, and how does it connect with your life? And I've also asked you to read Joshua so that you can read what's there and try to catch those things that we've tried to put in to Joshua that aren't there, that help us misunderstand, so that maybe, just maybe, we get a clearer understanding of who God is and what God's trying to do in our life. Well, this morning, I ask again, what things have you taken that were set apart for destruction? Where have you allowed sin to enter into your life? And this morning, will you allow God to root that out? Will you allow God to rid your life of sin so that you can live the life He's calling you to? Let's pray. Father God, You have fought on behalf of Your people throughout time. Today we ask You to fight our battles. We've picked up so many things that were set apart for destruction, so many sins we thought would bring us joy, that would bring us life, that would bring us happiness, that would complete us or fulfill us. But every time we're disappointed. Every time it sucks out life instead of gives life. As we attempt to live life by faith, we ask that you do the fighting for us. Fight for us. Work in our lives as we deal with addictions. Do the fighting for us as we struggle with our marriages. Do the fighting for us as we worry about our kids. Do the fighting for us as we seek unity. Do the fighting for us and allow us to have trust and faith in you. To be patient and wait to see your miracles. Father, help us to live in faith and trust in you. Amen.